Okay. Yep. Okay. So anyway, we will pick up where we left off last time. Okay. So we were in the middle of making the point of all of these different roles that we see in the matter of, you know, parts of both of these chapters, 18 and 19, among the many roles, you know, priest, king, son of David, prophet, was man. And when, what I just don't feel like I've got a sermon accomplished or a message accomplished until I get to a, not just a nugget, but some concept, some idea that's, I don't want to say new, because we're not supposed to be innovators, we're supposed to be imitators. We're supposed to dig out what's there, not be creative and put stuff in there that's never was intended. But when I studied this passage, you know, the last two verses of chapter 18 and the first five of 19, as really no great surprise, N.T. Wright has a great insight, and nine times out of ten, it's something that I've never heard. It's an angle that I've never heard, or something that's just not emphasized a whole lot. And so his was the one ended with, and I'd kind of like to lead with and segue into the rest of our, to finish off this passage. But he, and a lot of times it's because he's such a gifted writer, it's just how he kind of like holds the reveal to the end, so it's the buildup around it. And sometimes as preachers, we just kind of make a statement and a claim, and sometimes it's good to take your time and build around it. And so how he did that was he talked about how he always used, you know, illustrations we can use. Well, we know today, because of social media, we know a lot that's going on. Obviously, we know who our president is. We know stuff like that. But in ancient Rome, and even in times before, they would make what? As a reminder, and put them in the different provinces and cities and nations that they conquered, especially Rome being this empire, coming and conquering other nations, letting them keep their identities as long as they pay taxes. Homage to Caesar, right? And so, but part of the stipulations were, because you're a vassal state now and you are under the headship, the federal headship of Caesar, well, we're going to put a statue here to remind you, right? And N.T. Wright would say, and I read and quoted some of what he wrote on that, and like, yeah, that's the guy we owe allegiance to. That's the guy who conquered us. That's the guy we pay a whole lot of taxes to. That's the guy that we'd love to overthrow, right? But it's a reminder. And so what, then he goes back to Genesis. But he says, well, God did the same thing to this earth, because when he made all of the environments, and then he populated all those environments, space, water, and land, and then the grand finale. He made male and female in his image. So he put a living image of himself to what? To have dominion over the world, to be stewards, and to be the image of God in creation. So that is where we will pick up, because Jesus here is presented as, in verse 5 of 19, behold the man. So this is a man. This is a man in the image of God, but is he just a man in the image of God representing man? Well, he is that, but here is where we will pick up. So we talked about the image. We talked about the federal headship, not unlike Caesar, would be the federal head, but the second Adam, or the last Adam, being Jesus Christ, is our federal representative. And what I mean by our federal representative, I mean those who are in Christ. Because either you are in the first Adam or the last Adam. If you're merely in the first Adam, you will die in your sin. You will die separated from God. But if you were in the last Adam, the first Adam brought death. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. The first Adam brought death. The last Adam brings life. Okay. So like the first Adam, Jesus was the federal head of all his posterity. We, Christians, are his posterity. And he emanated the image of God. But unlike Adam, Jesus is God the Creator, endowed with flesh. Therefore, as he stood before Pilate, his accusers, the Jews, and all the world at the center of history, he stood as the divine man, the anthropos, you know, the God-man, the King of Truth, John 18:37, as we read, he came, he is the King, and it is for this purpose that I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He just equated ultimate truth with his voice. So anybody who says Jesus is one way, they don't understand the Jesus of the Bible. He is the only way. There is no other way. And he is the King of all the earth. I can't escape Psalm 24, especially in times like where we're approaching Easter, we're approaching Palm Sunday, and then Resurrection Sunday, this time of year. It's so hard to get around without mentioning Psalm 24 and Psalm 118. And he is the King of all the earth, as depicted in Psalm 24, who conquered evil, sin, death, hell, and the grave, and ascended the mount of God. The man decked in a bloody attire, scourged, mocked, maligned, and to be beaten to exhaustion and shamefully crucified, paradoxically is, and paradoxically stood as the King of glory. Behold the man. What is going on here is profound, more than language, an earthly language can convey, right? This man is the only way to the Father, John 14:6. The only name given among men by which we are saved, Acts 4:12. The man who is the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. Christians are not arrogant, claiming that they have the only way of salvation. In fact, they are the only ones who are acquiescing to God's prescribed way. Only she who humbles herself and goes through the small, narrow gate that is Christ will be saved. And he is the prescribed priest who reconciles all who will come to him in repentance and faith. Luke 13:3. And how many times have you heard me say that recently? It's quoting Jesus. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now that's in the context of him talking about how a building fell on some, and how there were some who were victims of Pilate. How they were carnage, casualties. What is it called when you're a casualty of war, but it's kind of like a peripheral thing? It's like you weren't a soldier, but you might have even been a, what is it called? Collateral damage. They were collateral damage, and people are asking, well, you know, did this happen or did that happen because they were worse sinners than others? And Jesus was trying to get them to the point where, you know, it's not about a degrees of sin here. It's that everyone falls woefully short. And unless you repent, unless all, each of you and all of you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's the context of that. Jesus is saying, you know, what about the people on 9/11? What about the young boy? You know, we just had a neighbor who was on a motorcycle. It wasn't his fault. And a car came and hit him and killed him. And he was young. And the tragedy is, it's doubtful he knew the Lord. And this is life and death. This is eternal life or eternal separation from God. And folks, the fact of the matter is, and this may sound a bit Calvinistic, but it's just true that God has to open our eyes and draw us. The Holy Spirit has to, you know, bring us in to the revelation of Jesus Christ. No one has sought God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. It's He who pursues us. And again, I'm not a Calvinist, but that's the balance, isn't it? No one can grasp Him, receive Him, as the Bible says, receive Him, right? Not Him programming you, not him justifying you, and then you repenting, right? But you know, quenching the Spirit is, when He's moving and you refuse, right? We just don't want to be bothered right now with God. We've got so much going on. No, that's exactly why you need to look to God, because seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then all the little things you're worried about, those will be added. But folks, there was a time in your life where the Holy Spirit prompted you and you responded. And it may have been after one or two sermons. It may have been after dozens of sermons. It may have been after one or two encounters in church, or it may have been after years or decades. But looking around, I'm fairly confident everyone in here has had that encounter. And it's humbling, because you're like, wow, God, why me? Why did you press upon me at that time in that place? It wasn't because I had just so much to offer, and, you know, I'm so, you know, boy, you were smart when you redeemed me, because I tell you, you got yourself a good one for the kingdom. No, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's like, what were you thinking? Seemed to be so much more qualified. 1 Corinthians 1 comes to mind, where Paul, including himself in that, maybe just being humble, but it's like, not many of us were wise or strong or attractive or whatever. He says, mostly the common. You know, mostly the unesteemed, the ill-esteemed. And those are the ones who God chooses, and maybe perhaps because those are the ones who are typically best situated to need Him. You know, that's why Jesus said it's very difficult, right? And then He would go on further when pressed that it's impossible for anyone, but it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Why? Because he's not in the situation where he's so in want, where he has to look up. Every time I ask, rhetorically or even earnestly, when I ask, you know, when you came to Christ, was it because everything in your life was just peaches and cream and everything was going right? Or was it because there was some, you know, turmoil and turbulence and such? That is what God often uses. Those are His instruments. A lot of times we like to call those Satan's instruments. I think His instruments are complacency and apathy, but not God. He is the God of all things, peace and chaos. So also, we can look at a few more here, and then we have one more major point. Hebrews 7:25, therefore this mediator, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. Matthew 11:28-30. I know you love this passage. Come to me, all you who labor. Now, we wouldn't come unless there's an invitation, though, right? He has to invite us first. We don't just wake up one morning and go, you know, I think I'm going to pursue God today. Now, some people do this thing. They'll say, I'm on a journey. I'm on a quest to find God. Yeah, but it's not starting with revelation. It's starting from the ground up. It's like they're using their logic and a lot of times biased by their convenience and what they want to find in God, if he meets their criteria, right? But folks, it's always, salvation is always from heaven down. Babylon starts from the earth and builds up. Salvation comes from revelation from on high down to earth. That's why Jesus always reminded them, especially in the book of John, if not exclusively, John is the one who repeats this over and over. The Son of Man is from above, right? If I am from above, the only one who came from heaven is the Son of Man, who will, in his own power, ascend back to heaven. This is the language that John chose to emphasize, that which Jesus used. But let me go back. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, that's how Jesus kind of somewhat beguiled me. He didn't deceive me. He didn't manipulate me, but he wooed me so gently and so easily, and then incrementally showed me, there's going to be discipline necessary. There's going to be sacrifice necessary. There's going to be more sacrifice. There's going to be more obstacles. There's going to be, and it just increases. But with that will also come, with your maturity will also come, you know, again, you'll get to these plateaus, and then you may step back, or you may have some kind of a funk or something, you know, but you'll never like go all the way back down, it seems. Right? It just seems like, look, he always has you further progressing in your pilgrimage. Now, some people, I don't know. I've earnestly deliberated in my own mind, but I don't know. And I ultimately just say, God, this is only in your purview. This is only in your perception. But some people, I earnestly am, just boggles my mind. Like, for a few years or maybe even a few decades, they seem to be born again. And then for another decade or two, they seem to have not a thought about the gospel, Christ, scripture, salvation, eternity. And it just, are they one of the apostates who will never return? Are they just in this long period? And some people who may die in that state, well, Paul doesn't just allude, I think he pretty much almost states it, that some the Lord have called early because the Lord just foresaw that they were going to make a train wreck of their life and witness. And he goes, that's his. Remember, it's in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord's Supper. And he says, because you guys are treating this, and you guys are treating this as an opportunity to be gluttons and neglect those who are truly starving to come to the communion table. Right? Like, this is our communion table. The riffraff stays out, right? He goes, because of this, this is why God's already judging some of you, and some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep. So I just wonder sometimes, and sometimes I even wonder, you know, like, really, like, if certain people, like, what is the least? We can't see. We can't answer these questions because only God sees at the heart, right? We judge trees by their fruits. God can judge them by their roots. And we can't see the roots. But it really does. But this is why we maybe need to get a little more. And I'm speaking to myself before I speak to you, get a little more bold and less strategic. Maybe I'm just talking to me here. But what I mean by that is sometimes I can out-strategize myself. I could be so strategic that I'm thinking, well, this is what this person needs to hear, and they don't need to hear this yet. Maybe I just need to be bold and just disperse the gospel and disseminate the gospel, and then let God do what he will, right? And forget about how it looks, how it feels, And maybe we just need to do that. And I think I'm one of those guys who likes to counterbalance. If I see something out of balance, I feel like I need to get on the teeter-totter way over here. You know? And I'm afraid some of our, God love them, our charismatic brothers and sisters are always like, God bless you, and oh, the Lord's blessed me, and oh, I'm just highly favored, and this and that and the other. I'm like, I'm way over here, and I don't want to be seen like that. But sometimes I need to come back and not worry about what people think, you know, and use the Christian terminology instead of trying not to sound so stuffy or cheesy or, you know, because a lot of that, there's a stigma in my mind. There's this, like, a superficiality to it. Like, God's this almost like a novelty thing. And I try to avoid that. Because when I start talking about the gospel, I think people will see in my eyes and my demeanor and my, that this is not just, you know, novel stuff here. This is life or death. But sometimes I need to be a little more serious just to even get to that point. So it's not really forsaking strategy. Sometimes I'm just worried about how I may come off, and I'm talking to myself now and need to not worry so much about that, but not throwing strategy out the window either, because Paul was a strategist. Was that a word? A strategist. He was a strategist. He demonstrated strategy. In fact, God corrected some of it. Remember, he said, look, I tried, and God, the Holy Spirit, prevented me. I wanted to go up, was it northwest, but God like redirected me. You know, the Holy Spirit redirected me because he thought these people need the gospel, but maybe God, the Holy Spirit, knew that it's not timing right now, or you would die right now if you went up there. You know, I don't know. Not that God could not preserve him, but these are sometimes I just analyze things and I'd let you, that's a scary thing. I let you into my brain a little bit. But, you know, sometimes we don't think at all and sometimes we overthink. But that's also something the Holy Spirit has to convict each of us personally on. So the whole invitation, let's not read too much into it. Jesus asks us to come to him. And that's a good passage to memorize. I think I'll forgo the quoting of the others. You can look at those. There's like three or so. More. And let's go to our final point on this, behold the man. And for this, we're actually going to go back to verse 40 of 18. So I'll read verses 39 and 40. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So this is what I call the personal substitution. So we looked at a lot of substitutions here. We looked at the pardon substitution where Pilate tried to get him pardoned. The person substitution, the punishment substitution. Maybe if I'll beat him, then they'll be satisfied and we won't have to do the capital punishment thing. And then there was the potentate substitution where they mocked him and showed him as this king, and they thought it was just a parody, but it was more than a parody. He is the king. And then we just looked at the presentation substitution, again, hoping for sympathy after he was beaten. And then what we just finished was the punitive substitution, which means he took our penalty for us. He stood and took the beating in our shoes. And we get to bypass judgment, right? You and I don't have to face judgment. What do we face? Discipline. We face the loving hand of discipline of God. Okay, so after reading verses 39 and 40, let's look at the final point, which is the personal substitution. What I mean by that is you and me. So looking back to chapter 18's last verse, They wanted Barabbas. We can consider what some commentators have read between the lines, so to speak. And I think maybe you have thought this at one point or one time or no, or another yourselves. Though what they offer is not recorded in the accounts, although all accounts record the Barabbas situation, the following is culturally and contextually informed and thus possible or even plausible. Furthermore, it offers an obvious application. So, let me quote from Richard Phillips' commentary on this, on John. We should consult one last person. While Jesus stood before the crowd at the praetorium, Barabbas sat imprisoned in the Tower of Antonia, some 1,500 feet away. Barabbas would have been too distant to hear anything that Pilate said, but the loud answers of the crowd would have resounded in his cell. So where Barabbas was incarcerated, you wouldn't be able to hear distinct voices from that far away, but you could hear something's going on, right? Crucify him, crucify him. Release Barabbas. I'm sure he probably couldn't have even heard that they were asking for him as the substitution of release. So Pilate asked which prisoner the crowd desired to release. And Barabbas heard, maybe he did hear at some point, the loud cry of his name after they said it more than one time. Pilate responded, as Matthew records, quote, and this is Matthew 27:22. Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Barabbas heard nothing of that, but the crowd's answer arrived loud and clear. Let him be crucified. So, in other words, what this commentary suggestion, and this is not the only commentary that kind of presents this as a possibility, but let me try to explain. You may not hear an individual voice from the cell, but when people are chanting in unison, you can kind of make out what that is. So like, you can hear Barabbas, they're crying out for Barabbas, and then what do they call next? Crucify. So he might have been hearing, whoa, they're going to crucify me, right? Why? What evil has he done? But Barabbas heard only the loudly shouted response, let him be crucified. Barabbas, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Imagine then with those dreadful cries ringing in his ears, the sinking heart and trembling hands of the insurrectionist as the fall of heavy feet sound in the corridor, the soldiers approaching his room to inflict the punishment that Barabbas knows he deserves. See, they're setting this up. Like I said, this isn't biblical. This is not in the Bible, but this is what could have happened. He hears the sound of keys, his terror mounting as the door swings open. Yet, instead of receiving death, Barabbas is set free. What does Barabbas find as he emerges into the dreary daylight of Jerusalem on that Passover day? A crowd follows a bloodied man carrying a cross. It is a man acquitted of all guilt, yet trudging in solitary condemnation. As he inquires further, the truth unfolds for Barabbas. Jesus is dying in his place. Hearing the hammer blows nailing Jesus to the cross, did Barabbas cry out in wonder? Those blows were meant for me, but Jesus has taken my cross. Now, all that's speculative, right? But I think you get the point. It's like in the movie The Passion, where, you know, did y'all know that Mel Gibson directed that movie, right? And he produced, funded, but did y'all know he also starred in it? Right? Did y'all know he starred in that movie? Well, maybe that's not a right thing. He didn't star in it, but did you know he had a cameo in the movie? never saw his face. He held the nail and pounded it in. That was his cameo, because he knows that Jesus took his place on the cross. And not only that, but it's his sin is why Jesus had to be nailed on the cross. So the application is apparent. Namely, Jesus took my place. We can forget about Barabbas. Barabbas was just the illustration. And there's, don't you think that he's, I mean, it really happened, so it's recorded in Scripture. But John emphasizes that, obviously. But I think it's sometimes helpful if we do imagine some of that, what might go on. You know, you think if you're Barabbas, you know, you have the you're looking ahead at crucifixion. But then you're set free. And it is only because Jesus took his place and ours. So the righteous, divine Son of God, Son of Man, and royal Son of David, the King of Glory, died for me. Rather than wielding a scepter to proclaim judgment, he was beaten with a rod. Rather than sitting on the throne with a royal robe, he was covered with a Roman's robe, being sentenced from Pilate's bema seat. And rather than wearing a brilliant, radiant crown of gold, signifying unquestioned power, authority, and majesty, he conquered, wearing the tormenting, primitive crown which bore the sign of man's curse of sin. Let me repeat that trifecta, because that is no doubt, no coincidence that triad is found in Scripture. Let me back up again. This is my concluding sentence, but I'm going to interrupt it because there's a lot packed into that sentence. So, rather than sitting on a throne, let me back up. The righteous, divine Son of God and Son of Man, the royal Son of David, the King of Glory, died for me. Now, rather than wielding the scepter, right? Rather than wielding the rod to proclaim judgment, he was beaten with a rod, Mark 15:19. They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. Again, as a parody. So that's the first thing. The rod was, instead of in his hand as a scepter, they took it and beat him with it. And then rather than sitting on the judgment throne, it was Pilate who was judging him. And rather than wearing that royal judgment or royal robe, he was covered with a Roman's robe. And then rather wearing the brilliant, radiant crown of gold that would signify the unquestioned power, authority, and majesty, he conquered wearing the tormenting, primitive crown which bore the sign of man's curse of sin, the crown of thorns. Because there is some heavy symbolism in that crown of thorns. He is the king, only the king, the only king fit to wear the crown, and yet they gave him the mocking and the tormenting, long-thorned crown. And what that crown represented was really a crown of Satan. That Satan brought sin. Well, sin was brought through, Satan tempting, but then Adam fell to that temptation. And what was Adam's? What was one of the curses? Thorns and thistles. And Jesus took that curse. So that concludes, Behold the Man. I don't think we'll start with 10 minutes. I don't think we'll start the next segment. So if y'all have any questions, comments, concerns,